Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne, and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "They are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Thank you, Simon. We're delighted that you're coming. You're helping us out this Sunday, preaching us on Revelation 7. So I'll just pray for you.
Thank you.
Father God, thank you and praise you so much for Simon and his committed service to your gospel. We really pray that he will speak truthfully to us this morning through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that we will be moved and by your Spirit to hear what he has to say. We thank you for all his preparation. And we thank you again for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, sir.
Thank you very much, Richard. I bring greetings from All Saints. I was there for the first 15 minutes of their service this morning and just snuck in before the start of this one. But we are so glad to have a link with you. I think the last time, I don't quite know how I dare to be here, because the last time All Saints came to the Henry Martin Hall, we got whopped in a penalty shootout in the football match between the two churches. So I'm glad to be back, just to tell you this, life in the old dog still. But we're very grateful for your prayers as well. Thank you, Andrew, for praying for us. I wonder how you're coping with the changing season and the fact that some of us, I guess, are already getting up in the dark in the mornings now. So the curtains get closed at 7 o'clock in the evening, and it's after 7 in the morning that they get opened up again. Now, I'm guessing that for most of us, the grand opening of the curtains in our house is not a moment of great suspense. We've got a pretty good idea what we're going to see when we open them. We've seen it before. We're not expecting any surprises. But just imagine one day when you open the curtains, an unexpected view was before your eyes. There it is. It's not what you anticipate when you look out the window of lowly Cambridgeshire. It would be quite an unveiling if the curtains were drawn back and that's what you saw in the morning. I think we can switch that off. That's a nice backdrop, but bye-bye to the mountains. I wonder if that sensation of unveiling an unexpected scene is what you've been feeling as you come each week and hear a bit more from the book of Revelation. Each week, it should be the case that we're seeing the curtains drawn back on an unseen world, which looks very different from what we normally expect to see. It's altogether more glorious. You might remember from last week, nice to have the review by David. The Christians reading Revelation were having probably a very, very hard time, probably already feeling the heat of the Roman persecution, which would certainly be coming their way like a furnace before long, still feeling the hostility of unbelieving Jewish enemies, the synagogues of Satan, they're called in Revelation, which hated Christianity with a passion. And Jesus Christ gave John, for the suffering Christians, a revelation of an alternate reality, a different world where Jesus was unmistakably on the throne, as if they could open the curtains on blue skies and mountains instead of mud and murkiness and misery and pain. And they really needed to see things as they really are, with a heavenly vision of Jesus and his people in glory. And I want to say today, we need that vision ourselves, not just as the autumn gloom and shorter daylight hours begin to affect us, but whenever the shadow of future judgment falls on our world. You thought about the warnings God gives us last week, those four horsemen of the apocalypse. Global news coverage means that we know all about the brutality and evil of our world much, much more quickly today than any time before, I guess. We know about suffering so quickly. And if we've got an ounce of compassion, surely we feel some of the pain of Libya and Morocco, Sudan, Ukraine, even if we have apparently an easier life in many ways in our corner of the world. The suffering we see globally isn't usually an indication that those nations are somehow worse than we are. The Bible doesn't tend to make that sort of direct equation between suffering and evil. That's not the case necessarily. That kind of suffering is a warning of judgment to come for all if we don't repent. And we need the sort of vision you had last week, Revelation 6, that kind of honest, loving warning, if we're to see reality straight. Equally, we need the hopefulness of Revelation 7 and the vision of glory which God unveils for us there. What a gloomy, flat earth mentality we have without that future perspective. If our view is confined to the narrow confines of what we can see with our limited vision day by day, then life becomes meaningless and absurd if you think about it. Like there's an anonymous limerick about a bear, a cheerful old bear at the zoo. He never lacked nothing to do. When it bored him, you know, to walk to and fro, he reversed it and walked fro and to. So that's just the narrow confines of life. If you lose the bigger picture. And I suppose we can try to be cheerful without seeing the bigger picture, but it will be a hollow cheerfulness, just like mooching around to and fro or changing directions just for a change. It'll be a hollow cheerfulness, a bubble that is easily popped if things do suddenly get harder for us. We really need the curtains to be drawn on the unseen realities of Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to simplify it and boil it down into two sections. First, positively, the vision of what heaven will be like. Then secondly, by contrast, the bad things which won't be there in heaven, they'll be gone forever. They won't, there's no room for them if God is on the throne. Let's look in the first half of the chapter at the positives of John's vision. And for a start, it will be full of people, which I think is the point of verses 1 to 9. I think we see it most clearly in that verse that we had earlier in the service, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. No idea how many different languages or cultures we got represented here, but that will be a pan-cultural gathering. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. I need to say clearly, it doesn't particularly say it in this passage, that hell is not empty. The Bible warns about future judgment. You heard some of that mentioned last week. Hell is not empty, but heaven will be full of people, including you, if you belong to Jesus Christ. I think we sometimes feel a bit like a minority interest on a Sunday. We're tucked away in a school hall when most people are having a lie-in. Maybe some of us here wish we were having a bit longer as a lie-in. But a lot of people are having a lie-in. A lot of people are doing a 10K run here or a park run somewhere else or driving the kids to football or judo. And we feel sometimes as we look around ourselves in a gathering like this, well, we're a sort of funny bunch of people with a strange old-fashioned hobby like stamp collecting or something. But get that out of your head. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are part of a big crowd. I've been to the San Siro Stadium in Barcelona once. I was in a crowd of 117,000 for a football match. It was not a happy occasion. Manchester United got absolutely whopped that evening. Anyway, this multitude, Revelation 7, is much, much bigger. It's a multitude no one can number. And it's not a minority interest group. All sorts of people from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of places will be there, including you, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. So I wonder if this thought has crossed your mind before. Did you realize that you have already been seen in heaven? John saw you as part of that huge multitude, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, wearing white robes, holding a palm branch in your hands. I mean, you might find it hard to imagine yourself being there. You're thinking it would be arrogant for me to be confident that I'll be in heaven, not with my imperfection and failings. Well, it would be arrogant if it was all down to your performance, but it isn't. This is something only God can do to forgive our many sins and to get us home to heaven as part of a vast multitude of saved sinners. But he can do it. In fact, it's so certain that you have already been seen in heaven if you're relying on Jesus' death and trusting a risen Savior and his promise of resurrection. Well, don't you think that the Christians were thrilled to hear that about themselves, people from Smyrna and Philadelphia, already seen in glory as Christians were being dragged before the courts or even worse, sentenced to death. For anyone who believes in a resurrected Savior, the future is not uncertain, not ultimately. So I wonder if you share that confidence this morning, that heaven will be full of people and you're one of them. Hang on, ask somebody, what about the bit just before verse 9, where John sees 144,000 people in heaven? It's fine for the 144,000, you might say, but what if I'm number 144,001? What if I miss the cut? Perhaps you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses take this literally, and they teach that the number of top draw people in heaven will be 144,000. And that, of course, fuels a drive to make sure I've done enough to be included in the top rank of Jehovah's Witnesses. That's the motivation for some of them, I'm sure, to go out in the wind and the rain promoting Watchtower publications. It's works religion to make sure I'm in that number of the elect. But it's also, I suggest, a misunderstanding of this number. This is not a number to be taken literally. In fact, the next time the 144,000 are mentioned in chapter 14, it's worth knowing that there we discover that they are male virgins, which puts some women or married people at a distinct disadvantage. They're obviously not in that 144,000. Now, as so often in Revelation, the imagery is symbolic, and it's not to be taken literally. So what is the number meant to symbolize, we ask? Well, I'm convinced it's referring to the complete people of God in the New Testament and the Old Testament. 12 tribes of Israel for the Old Testament people of God, 12 apostles for the New Testament. You see both of those two mentioned in the fuller vision of heaven right at the end of the book in chapter 21. And max that number up by 1,000 because it's a huge crowd. That's the sort of symbolic language we're talking about. Can you live with the puzzle that as we look at the heavenly multitude, we can't possibly put a number on it, but God knows exactly how many people there are? Can you cope with that sort of puzzle and brain teaser? He knows them by name, and no one will be missing from that crowd who belongs to Jesus, including you, if you're a believer. Well, I wish I could believe it, somebody says. But with all the stresses and trouble of life, nothing is guaranteed, surely. Well, we're not going to look at verses 1 to 4 in detail. It's a bit of a backward look in some ways at last week. But the suffering which God permits in his plans and purposes is not permitted to do eternal harm to his servants. It comes by God's design, as David movingly mentioned earlier. And so the angel says in verse 3, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the forehead of the servants of our God. So whatever dark events are unleashed in God's world as those four horsemen come out, ultimately his servants are sealed and they are safe. God's honor depends on that. Heaven will be full of people. And then this follows naturally off. Heaven will be full of praise. Now, we've already sung some of these verses, but I need your help to read some of verses 10 to 12 together, because I like the way the multitude praise God, and that in turn gets the angels, possibly the elders as well, praising God as well. There's a sort of hallelujah chorus effect going on. It is possible to praise God on your own in the shower, but praise multiplies in company with other people. So we're going to try and have a foretaste of heaven now. We've already done it, but why not do it again here in Sawston? If I say verse 10, and I've got to do it in a loud voice, why doesn't everybody respond with a bit in quotation marks in verse 12? You probably need a leg stretch. Let's stand up and get our bodies praising as well. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It was good. Sit down. I'm not going to say more about it. We've sung it, and these words are meant to be sung and said and not analyzed to oblivion, I'm sure. But think about it. If the problems in our world seem overwhelming, it doesn't work to minimize them and pretend they're small, does it? What we need to do is to magnify the one who's bigger than the problems. Get a bigger view of God. And Revelation 7 is opening the curtains on heavenly praise for us so that we can echo it. Get in practice for the future. How good it is to be tuning up for that praise today with each other. We really help each other by participating in that praise for each other's sake, as well as to give honor and praise to him. Okay, on we go. Heaven will be full of people and full of praise. But in the rest of the chapter, there are some notable absences, things that mar our fallen world now, which will not be allowed in the new creation in heaven. God has a no-entry sign for two things. Maxwell, are you ready? For a start, there will be no place for the penalty of sin. That's clear, I think, from verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have washed, come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." A little repetition of white robes there. Obviously, this is not the normal way of laundering clothes. You don't make a robe white by washing it in the blood of a lamb, unless that lamb is a sacrifice for sin. That's a reference to the death of Jesus, a perfect, sinless substitute, whiteness itself, taking the penalty of our sin on himself. He had no sin of his own to pay for, but when he died on the cross, shedding his blood, he took the penalty for our sin. He loves us that much. He did it for us, so that we never have to pay that penalty ourselves if we're relying on him for our forgiveness. And this is amazing. As a result, I am spotlessly clean, robed in white. My sin is covered because the penalty has already been paid for it. As I say, I like the way the white robes get mentioned twice by the elder that John is speaking to. So he asked John in verse 13, "These in white robes, who are they?" And John diplomatically lets him supply the answer to his own question a little later on. "They're those who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That is an idea worth repeating. And I'd encourage you just to say it to yourself now, quietly. If you know that Jesus has taken your sin, just say it under your breath. "I am spotless. I am dressed in white." So, no penalty for sin in heaven. It's been taken already. And that death also means the presence of suffering will be no more. Sorry for my very lame PowerPoints. Ed Mazzetti came to All Saints and had fantastic PowerPoints, and I felt pressure to just put a toe in the water and try. Anyway, the presence of suffering will be absent. No entry to suffering. What comfort these last verses of our chapter have brought, verse 15 onwards. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Three times you get that throne mentioned. God is central on the throne to this vision of heaven. And if the throne is there and God is there, then suffering has no place. There's no room for the presence of suffering. So we're admitted into the very presence of God. We're sheltered by his presence. The Lamb himself is right at the center. And if God himself is present and the Lamb who's died for sin is there, then all the unhappy consequences of sin will be finished forever. No more suffering. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Glad we sung that song about living water as well. Real refreshment from all the things that drain us and dry us out in life. That lovely promise at the end. Maybe some people here will have to go back a long way into the past to remember anybody wiping their tears or putting an arm around them. But if you know Jesus Christ, you don't have to look back to the past when a parent or someone like that did that for you. You can look forward to the future when God himself will wipe away every tear from your eye. We may not have a complete explanation of suffering in this world, but Christians can be assured about a complete end to it. I've just finished a historical novel about a family escaping west from Ukraine in the course of the Second World War. I wanted a bit more of a context to the Russian invasion of Ukraine 18 months ago and understanding what's happened in that country over the years. Anyway, the family at the heart of the story was a real family, the Martel family from southwest Ukraine near Odessa. And the story begins in, I guess it must be 1944, sometime like that, with Stalin's forces driving the German army westward out of Ukraine, and the Martels flee from the bear, Stalin, into the arms of the wolf, Nazi Germany, before finally reaching, I think, 1951, America, as immigrants there. And lots of twists and turns along the way. In fact, actually, this was complete news to me. The Russian aggression began 10 years earlier than that in what they call the Holodomor, where Stalin effectively starved 4 million Ukrainians to death. So this had been going on in their life for 20 years or so, the switches and changes of brutal regimes of one kind or another. Their family had their hopes raised and dashed again and again for 20 years. The hero of the story for me was the wife, Adelina Martel. And I ask myself as I read the story, how does she cope with all the ups and downs of the family's fortunes for two decades? Well, only because for her, the future wasn't uncertain, because it was in God's hands. So every day she started the same way, every day she ended the same way in prayer. She had a grasp of an unseen world and God guiding her and guarding her every step of the way towards his future. And I found that very moving and challenging for me. I want to encourage you as we stop now just to let God draw back the curtain for you today on reality. A place that's full of people who trust the Lamb, full of praise, giving God the glory, and no sin, no penalty of sin to haunt us when we're there. No suffering, no entry to that. That future belongs to Jesus Christ, and because that is true, there's a cast iron guarantee of it for us if we belong to him. Shall I pray, or do we do questions, or what at this stage? We want to begin with praise, Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you that you know the end from the beginning. You can make promises, and we can be absolutely sure on the basis of your wonderful character that you'll keep them. We find it hard to believe looking at our world, but we look back to Jesus Christ and that death on the cross for us, and that he's alive today, raised from the dead. And we know you are a God who keeps your promises, and we trust you for the future, even for our future. We pray you'd help us to keep praising you and declaring all about you to others as well, opening their eyes, we trust, to this unseen world that they need to know about. So fill our vision with you and your throne, and the Lamb on that throne, so that we can keep praising you and declaring you to others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Do we have a microphone to run around? Oh, we've got a glamorous assistant. Thank you, Levi. So, who's got a question? Would someone be able to go and get the children and let me know we're done? Thank you, Chloe. Questions? So, Chloe.
Hi, Chloe.
There's a very specific section in verses 5 to 8 where the 44,000 are talked about as being separated into the sort of split into the 12 tribes of Israel. Does that mean, is that representational of something, or is it literally that group of people will be made up of people of Jewish descent? I know that we're in heaven and we're included in the great multitude as Christians after Jesus, but is the 44,000 from people before Jesus Israelites?
I think it's a good question. What I'm holding out for, here's the puzzle I'm trying to hold in my head. The 144,000 is the great multitude that no one can count or number. Okay? If you try and say the 144,000 is referring to Old Testament Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel and take it literally, there are difficulties. I mentioned the one about them being male virgins in chapter 14. The order of the tribe names is different. You don't normally start with Judah. Well, there's a good reason for starting with Judah, given that Jesus comes from Judah. Dan is missing from the tribes here. So taking them literally is fraught with difficulty. And I think that the 144,000 looks to me like 12 times 12 times a big number, 1,000. Go to the end of the book, and I'd say the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes are being fused in this 144,000 to refer to the Israel of God, the whole people of God, New and Old Testament. But other people will disagree with that, and we've got to cope with a certain amount of disagreement over some of these symbols in Revelation.
Thank you very much, Simon. And don't worry, I'm not going to disagree with you. I thought it might be helpful to note there's a literary device being used. So in chapter 5, when we hear who is worthy to break the scroll and open the scroll, John hears that the answer is the Lion of Judah, but then he sees the lamb that is slain. So the lion is almost representing of what was expected, and that's what he hears. And then, but what he sees is so much better. It's the slain lamb. So here in chapter 7, he hears the 144,000 being sealed, which is the expectation, the old covenant, the people from Israel. But what he sees is then the great multitude from every nation and tongue. So there's the expectation and then the fuller revelation. I might be wrong.
No, thank you. That makes a lot of sense, and yeah, that's really helpful. Anne's got a question. Thank you. I get some of my best steps in my step count of the day on Sundays, running with the microphone. It's very nice to have somebody helping. Thank you for running around and saving me doing that.
First of all, thank you so much, Simon. It's been so just brilliant. Just this one, a word that's intrigued me, slightly puzzling. I think it's in verse 15. The word shelter, I find interesting, because you said if there's no pain, no suffering, what is he sheltering the people from? I mean, is there another word that we could put there? Is it just enjoying the presence of?
I don't have an answer. It's obviously there is no sun to scorch them anymore. There is no darkness. They've got the light of the Lamb as present.
Just looking it up in the Greek, it says to tabernacle. So it's another biblical concept.
It's a tabernacle language, it certainly, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. A tent. So the temple is mentioned in the first half of verse 15. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. At the heart of the temple in the Old Testament was a tabernacle that symbolized the presence of God. They don't need a temple in one sense in the New Jerusalem, because he's there. And that in the tabernacle symbolizes the very presence of God. Thank you for teasing it out. Sorry to have whizzed at high speed over it.